how awesome is it that you got another hour of sleep? Can I just get an amen on that? That's awesome, right? Yeah, you are the last hour, so you got the most sleep, for most of you anyway. Hey, welcome to our fifth week of this series called Jesus. It's about an epic story of this man who was God. Jesus was sent to us by God the Father to live a life in front of us so that he understands all of our emotions and all the things that we deal with on a regular basis. And so we have been going through the series and looking specifically in the book of Matthew and looking at snapshots of who Jesus is. John tells us that if you are a Christ follower, then you must live like him. And must means it only makes sense if you live like him. And so we've been looking at snapshots and finding out things that in our own lives that we can live out like Jesus did. And so it's been a great series for us. So let's dive in. If you brought a Bible or some device with you, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 17. Matthew chapter 26. We'll see a small snapshot there in Matthew. Matthew doesn't give us much information about this. Jesus has dinner with his disciples, and some amazing things happen at this dinner. So what we're going to have to do is look at Matthew, and then we're going to jump over to Luke, and then we're going to jump to John. How many of you know that the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And so we're going to skip Mark, but all four of them include the story that we're going to be reading today. They just tell us different pieces of this evening, this dinner that Jesus had with his 12 disciples. And so it's a pretty amazing story, and we're going to learn some great things out of it, again, that we might live like Jesus did. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. It says, "On the very first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' Jerusalem at the Passover time swells to millions and millions of people. And in fact, 50 of us from Fairhaven will be there in less than 2 weeks. We're leaving and taking a group of 50 there, and we're walking through the New Testament and some of the Old Testament to see where Jesus actually walked, and amazing things. We'll be in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, when Passover came, it swelled up. I mean, people came from all over the place, and they had these dinners called the Passover dinners. Or, as you see in Matthew, it was the festival of the unleavened bread that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 6, if you want to read it sometime. So Jesus replied, because his disciples say, "Hey, where are we going to have this dinner?" So he replied in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, the rabbi says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" Now, I want you just to think about that for a minute. Jesus tells two of his disciples, we find out in just a minute in Luke that it's Peter and John, that they actually are sent into the city to this guy's house. We don't even know who he is. And he's supposed to go to this guy's house and say, "The rabbi told us that we're supposed to come to your house and we're supposed to celebrate the Passover dinner at your house." I don't know about you, but I'm just still amazed at this. And so we see that that's exactly what they did. Matthew only gives us a little small snapshot of this dinner called the Passover dinner. So we need a little more information. Take your Bibles and hang a right. We're going to go to Luke chapter 22. So skip Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go to Luke chapter 22, and we'll pick up the story of this dinner that Jesus has with his disciples. Luke chapter 22, go all the way down to verse 13. Verse 13, Luke chapter 22. So Peter and John, verse 8, goes up, they go into the city, they get things ready. Verse 13, "They left and found things just as Jesus had told them." So they went to this guy's house, and it was there, and they got things ready. So they prepared the Passover. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" Translation, what that means is Jesus is saying, "This is the last time I'm going to have dinner with you. This is the last time I'm going to have the Passover dinner." The Passover dinner was a celebration that goes all the way back to the Exodus. So it wasn't that Jesus celebrated the Passover. He's celebrating something that the Jews were doing for hundreds and thousands of years when God brought them out of Egypt. And the Passover dinner had four cups, as I mentioned. Let me give them to you. I don't know if you want to jot these down or not, but here they are if you want them. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup was the cup of deliverance because God delivered them. The third cup was the cup of redemption because God redeems things. And the fourth cup was the cup of restoration, that God restores things and takes us to new places in our lives. So that's why in Luke, if you jump down to verse 17, you see that Jesus takes the cup. He took a cup in this dinner and he blessed it and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Essentially, Jesus is saying, I'll have this last meal with you, but then I'm not going to have another one with you until I come back again, because Jesus promises that he's going to come back again to take us to be with him. How many of you want to say amen on that one? All right? That's going to be awesome. Then in verse 19, it says that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given to you." Say it with me, church. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. This is where we get the communion. We get it right out of the Passover dinner. Then in verse 20, we see he holds up another cup. So Luke isn't confused here. He's actually describing this dinner that's taking place. And I read these verses for you because I want you to see that they're having a very, very significant dinner. This is a dinner that they would have had for thousands of years, and there's some amazing things being said. They're celebrating God and all that he's done. They're celebrating their redemption, their deliverance. They're celebrating all of this. And Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of all of this." Even though the disciples really didn't get it. Verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." So Judas is there. Jesus tells the disciples, all 12 of them, "One of you is going to betray me." And then in verse 23, we see there that they begin questioning each other, like, "Is it me? Is it you?" Judas knowing all the while it was him. In the discussion, they're having dinner. Jesus had held up the cups. They went through all four cups. They went through the bread. They went through the meal, which typically in a Passover could go as long as 4 to 6 hours. So they're having this great dinner together, and I'm sure they're celebrating, they're laughing, they're talking about life, they're reflecting, and Jesus makes this statement that somebody's going to betray them. And then the wheels come off the bus. In the middle of dinner, as they're having this very serious and celebratory time, all of a sudden, something goes really, really wrong. Look at verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." So here they are in this dinner, this important dinner, and all of a sudden they begin arguing. Who's the greatest? Am I the greatest? Are you the greatest? I mean, this is like a playground, right? Where people will say, "My dad is stronger than your dad. My dad is faster than your dad." You know, those kinds of comments. And they're having this conversation in here. So let me ask you the question, and everybody gets to participate in all of our campuses. Here we go. The question is this: do you want to be great? In fact, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and you get two options, all right? Yes or no. Do you want to be great? Because I think all of us, you know, face this battle of greatness in our lives, and we evaluate people around us, and we evaluate whether we're greater than they are in a variety of different ways, right? In terms of our life and in terms of what we have. And I mean, in fact, even in our English statement, we have this phrase that says we ought to keep up with the, see if you know it, keep up with the Joneses, right? And so we're constantly evaluating. So here you go. You get a chance to answer the question, do you want to be great? Yes or no? Turn to the person to the next to you and answer the question. If you're by yourself, you can sort of just be schizophrenic and talk to yourself. That's fine. All right? No big deal. All right? So turn to the person next to you and answer the question, yes or no. Do you want to be great? Yes or no? Turn to the person and just talk about it for just a second. Some of you are looking confused. All right, so let's try it all over the place here in all of our campuses, all right? How many of you, by raised hand, do you want to be great? You said yes. Just raise your hand up. Okay, look around the room, Northmont, Springboro, Rick, look around the room. These are the arrogant, selfish people. No, no, don't put your hands down. Put them back up, all of you guys. I mean, the arrogant, selfish people who want to be great. Look at them. Just look around the room. Okay, there we go. All right, all of us. Now, how many of you said no? Put your hand up if you said no. Now, put your hand up high, okay? You are lazy people of, you know, false humility, right? I mean, this is a no-win question, isn't it? I mean, if you say yes, you're arrogant, and if you say no, then you're like false humility. And I mean, this is like, this is a hard question to answer because we all battle with this. And here the disciples at this amazing dinner are having this discussion. Who's the greatest? See, the battle with greatness hits every one of us. And let me describe a couple things. Let me give you three things to think about as we have this battle with greatness. See, the battle with greatness is that we are wanting to be greater. And we're not even sure at times what that means. We just want to be greater. We want to be greater at what we do. Nothing wrong with that necessarily. We want to be greater than some people around us. So that gets a little, you know, twisted. We want to be greater in our jobs. We want to be greater. It's a hard, we battle this because we don't know whether we should say yes to being greater or no to being greater. And part of the battle that we have with greatness is that we want to be greater. We want our lives to be greater. We want our experiences to be greater. We want our influence to be greater. We want God to use us in a greater way. So at some point, it makes sense. And at other points, we wrestle with it. Here's the second thing. We talk about the battle with greatness. We have a sense where we are wanting to make a difference. So when we talk about greatness, we want to make a difference. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know for a fact in all of our campuses that if I said, how many of you want to make a difference in life, every hand would go up, right? Every one of us. We all want to find a purpose in life where it's not just about getting up in the morning and feeding the kids and heading off to work if you go to work, or staying at home and working, or if you're single, getting up and going to your job and coming home and wondering if you'll have any, you know, connections with anybody else. And there's got to be more to life than that, right? We all want purpose. So we battle with the sense of greatness because we want to make a difference. In fact, God calls us to making a difference, and we wonder how that's going to work. Here's the third thing. When it comes to this battle with greatness, we are wanting to be the best version of me, of you. In this battle of greatness, what I know is that you ought to want to be the best version of you. Here's the problem. Our culture and society is set up so that you ought to be like them, whoever them is. That you ought to have what they have, or you ought to be like they are, or you ought to act like them. And again, I have no problem with social media, but the problem with Facebook and some of the social media is that we see the best of everybody. Is that right? We don't see them at their worst. We see them at their best. In fact, people even doctor their pictures before they put them up, right? You know that. And so then we see other people and we see their kids and we think, boy, if our kids would only be like that, or you know, if my spouse would only be like that, or if my friends were like that, and so we're sort of set up. And yet, do you realize that there is only one of you? God broke the mold. He made you. And He wants you to be the best version of you. So here they are. They're in this dinner and the wheels come off and they're having this discussion about who's the greatest. And I love Jesus' response. Before I read it to you, here's what I want to tell you, because this is something that Jesus will do in your life and in my life. Jesus doesn't rebuke their desire to be the greatest. I want you to see this. He doesn't rebuke them. He redirects it. He redeems it. In fact, He redefines it for them. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, time out, hold on, guys. We're having dinner here, for heaven's sakes, right? He could have said, guys, look, none of you are the greatest. By the way, I'm the greatest. That would have been easy for him to say, right? He could have easily said, why are you fighting about this? The reality is I chose all 12 of you. There are other people that aren't even in the room. Why are you discussing this? He didn't do any of that. Here's what he did. He redirected it and he redefined it. I love it. Let's take a look. Here's his response, verse 25. Jesus said to them, the king of the Jews lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Notice in your Bibles, it's capital B, benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? Facetiously. But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom. Take your Bibles, take your devices, and highlight that right there in verse 29. I confer on you a kingdom. Here's what Jesus is saying. You ought to aspire to greatness. I am going to confer upon you a kingdom. I want you to be great in the kingdom of God. I want you to understand what greatness is. And in fact, he describes it here, which I'll get to in just a second. But in verse 29, he says, and I confer on you a kingdom. Here's what he's saying. Aspire to greatness. Be great. Only make sure you understand it. And then he ends, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at the table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, in these verses, describe two kinds of greatness. Let me give them to you, and then I want to turn to one more gospel and show you that Jesus actually illustrates this whole thing for them. All right, two kinds of greatness. The first is this, worldly greatness. Worldly greatness is all about the leader. Let me say it another way. Worldly greatness is all about you. You see, all of us are leaders. You don't have to be the CEO of a company. You don't have to be the owner of the company. You don't have to be a top executive. You don't have to be somebody of prominence and authority. Every one of us is a leader. You are leaders in your community, as God wants you to be. You are leaders in your house. You are leaders in your schools and in hospitals and in your businesses. You are a leader. So let me just put that out there. Every one of us, if you're a Christ follower, God calls you to be a leader at some level. Godly greatness is different than worldly greatness. Worldly greatness is all about the leader. In fact, he says it. Let's take a look. Verse 25. The king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. What Jesus is saying is this. See, worldly greatness is when you're the boss, you're the leader, and you force the people around you to serve you, where you're in charge, where you can create in their life a sense of difficulty. In fact, he goes on to say that they call themselves benefactors, capital B. In other words, they can help people only when the people deserve it or when the people beg for it. See, worldly greatness is all about the leader. I graduated from a high school in northern Illinois called Zion Benton High School. It was just on the border of Illinois and Wisconsin. And so my junior year and senior year were there. We had just come back from Indonesia. Many of you know my parents lived in Indonesia. As a kid, I grew up there. And so we moved back to this place in northern Illinois where my dad was getting his doctorate. And so while we were there, I got to know some people, got to know some friends. And then I went off to college after I graduated from high school. And I thought, after my first year of college, I need to get a job. Help me out here, parents, right? You need to get a job, right? And so I thought, I got to go back up to Zion. So I went up to Zion, Illinois, hoping to get a job. And I did. I got a job with the Zion Water Department. And I'll never forget, my first day, I got on the job, I was pretty excited. It was a job, it was my first kind of real job, and I got there, and I was assigned to this guy, and he was going to be in charge, and I was going to ride with him every single day. And our job at the water department was to go around and check water meters, and if somebody didn't pay their water bill, then it was our job to turn the water off, which was not a really fun part of the job. But anyway, I got in the truck. I still remember, very first day, I got in the truck on the right side. He's on the left side. He's driving. And then he said to me, very first day, got in the truck, he said, "What's your name?" I said, "I'm David." He goes, "Nice to meet you, David. It's really important that you know, I'm the driver." I said, "Got it." He said, "I've been working for the water department for 30 years. I'm a lot smarter than you. And if you get that right up front, this is going to work out pretty well." And I go, "Got it." The next day, this is the second day now, I get in on the right side of the truck, right? Because I'm on the right side, he's on the left. I get in and he says, "By the way, you need to know that if you ever sit in the right side of the truck," which is where I was sitting, he said, "the person in the right side of the truck needs to bring coffee for both people every day." I said, "Really? They didn't tell me that in the interview." Okay, so I brought coffee every morning for this guy who was in the left seat, you know? And then we went out on this call, and I think it was pretty much in our first week, and we went out, and we had to go to this house because this guy apparently did not pay his bill, and it was in a pretty tough, rough spot, and so he said to me, he says, "I don't know how this is going to go," he says, "but I want you to watch me because I'm the one in the left seat, and I'm smarter, and I know how to do this, and so you watch me." And I said, "Okay." And in Illinois, and I don't even know if they still do it, you had these little water meters that were in the front of your yard, and you'd flip open this lid, and then down inside was this water meter, and there was this gauge inside, and we had this tool, it was about this tall, had a handle on it, and at the bottom of it was a special tool that had a wrench on it that you could put all the way down in that little hole and turn off their water or turn it back on. So he says, "Stay in the truck, I don't know how this is going to go." I said, "Okay." He gets out, goes up, opens the water meter, sticks the tool down inside, and begins to turn. As he begins to turn, I hear the door open. It's the summer, so I had the window open. And the guy in the house comes out, and he's holding a shotgun. And he says, "I wouldn't do that if I were you, boy." He gets and runs back into the truck. This is the smart one, right? I mean, I'm the stupid one, apparently. He comes running back into the truck. He looks at me, and he goes, "Go get the tool." So I got to go run get the tool. I'm the stupid one. I got to run out there and get the tool. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy has no idea of how to treat somebody with any kind of respect or dignity. I still remember that. I remember every morning getting coffee and being so angry that I had to get him coffee every morning because he was lording it over me. That's what Jesus is describing right here. Worldly greatness is all about the leader. Godly greatness is about everyone else. Godly greatness is about the people around us. Here's what Jesus says, verse 26. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest." What does that mean? That means we ought to be teachable. Fact is, I learned a lot sitting in the right seat, getting coffee every day for that guy. But you know what? I need to be teachable. And I need to be willing to do some things. Because Jesus says godly greatness is about people. It's having a teachable spirit in our lives. It's having the willingness to have a teachable spirit. When you live your life with a teachable spirit, that is the beginning place of godly greatness in our lives. Jesus goes on. He says, "And the one who rules like the one who serves, putting others first in our lives." And church, I don't know about you, but this is a really hard thing to do. In fact, even in our own family, when we go out for dinner sometimes, there's six of us, and there's never a time where you're going to get six people to agree on anything, right? And so even finding a place to go for dinner, where do we want to go, guys? Well, two want to go here, two want to go over here, one wants to go over here, and one doesn't even want to go. You know what I'm talking about? And so you go through this, and it's amazing that even in the simplicity of our lives, this makes sense, that godly greatness means that we think of others first. And then Jesus does it. He shows them. Let me show you a story that I'm sure you know about. That at the surface, we've talked about it a lot, but when you get below the surface, you begin to realize there's so much more. Hang a right. Let's look at one more gospel. Go to John. You're in Luke. Go to the right. John chapter 13. So Jesus teaches them about godly greatness. And he said, godly greatness is really about other people, and so aspire to greatness. And then Jesus shows him, John chapter 13, pick it up in verse 4. This is the same dinner. So they've had dinner. Now they're having a discussion about who's the greatest. Jesus tells them how to be great, and then he shows them. Verse 4. So he gets up, that's Jesus, from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Stupid question. Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you will have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon replied, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, speaking about Judas. For he knew that he was going to betray him, and that's why he said, not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And then he said this, do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. There it is, if you do them. Let's make sure we understand. They're at dinner. This is an important dinner. At the end of dinner, they have an argument about who's the greatest. Jesus tells them the difference between worldly greatness and godly greatness, and then he shows them. He takes a towel, and he begins to wash all the disciples' feet. And in this story, we learn five practical things that will help teach us godly greatness. Let me give them to you. You can jot them down in your small groups. You can think about them and talk about them. Five things that we see right here in this story that go way below the surface of just serving someone else. Godly greatness. Number one, godly greatness starts with letting Jesus serve you. See, that's where it starts. Jesus wants to serve you. That's a mind-blowing thought. Jesus wants to serve you. See, Peter refused. In the story here, Peter said, no, you can't do that. You know, Peter, he's always the... And Jesus said, no, if I don't wash your feet, then I have no part of you. And then he says, you don't need a bath. See, if you're a Christ follower, you've already been cleansed, past, present, and future. I mean, that's an amazing thing, that Jesus died for you and to separate you from your sins and all that's wrong and to take the ashes of our lives and turn them into something great. He wants you to aspire to greatness. And in all of that, he says to them, you need to understand, I need to wash your feet. Do you realize that that's why we come together for worship in all of our campuses, and that's why you ought to be in small groups, and that's why a daily time with God is so important, because you need to allow Jesus to serve you, to wash your feet, to acknowledge the things that we've done wrong. It's already forgiven. But see, Jesus wants to wash our feet because he wants to remind us. That's what godly greatness is. How many of you need Jesus to wash your feet? Man, starts right there. I'm amazed. He comes in and he washes these disciples' feet. See, godly greatness starts with letting Jesus wash our feet, letting Jesus serve you, because that's what he wants to do. Here's the second thing. Godly greatness is doing menial tasks. Greatness is doing things that people won't ever even see. Do you realize that if Jesus got up from the dinner table and collected all the dishes, which the servants, by the way, would have done, he would have been serving? Do you realize that if Jesus had gone into the kitchen and washed the dishes, he would have been serving? Do you realize that if Jesus got all the coats and collected all the coats and put them in the coat closet as people came in, he would have been serving? But no, this is what he did. He did what the rookie servant would have done. The rookie servant, you know, the one that sits in the right side of the truck? The rookie servant is the one that washes the feet of all the people coming into the house. And Jesus does the most menial task that was possible, and he washes their feet. See, godly greatness is doing small things that sometimes people don't even see, but God does. And they're huge. Thirdly, godly greatness is serving someone who's supposed to serve you. This week, why don't you think about serving someone who's supposed to serve you? Flip it around in your marriage. Flip it around at work. Flip it around with somebody in your community. Serving someone who's supposed to serve you. This last week, I was with a buddy of mine who attends this church, and another friend of his and mine who attend this church, and he was telling me this amazing story. He said the two of them went to Washington, D.C. Not too long ago. And they got to Washington, D.C., and when they landed, they were just getting ready to go to this meeting. And before they went to the meeting, they wanted to go to a restaurant. And so they got a taxi or a cab or whatever, and they went to the guy and said, "Hey, can you tell us the best fish restaurant in all of Washington, D.C.?" And the guy says, "I know just the place. I'll take you." And then the other guy says, "On one condition, if you come in and have dinner with us." And the guy kind of looked at them like, "What?" And so these two guys got in a taxi or a cab or whatever, and they went to the restaurant, and the driver had dinner with them. And I'm listening to this story as this one guy is describing it to me, of how they sat there and they got to know this guy's family, and they heard his story, and this driver came in to this great restaurant and had dinner with these two guys who were prominent men who just, you know, could have done anything they wanted to, and yet they invited this guy in. I was so inspired by this story when I heard it last week. I thought to myself, that's the kind of guy I want to be. Someone who serves those who's supposed to serve me. That's godly greatness. Number four, godly greatness is being known for giving, not getting. And I'm not even talking about money. I'm talking about giving value to people. I'm talking about giving dignity to people around you. I'm talking about giving second chances to people. I'm talking about giving boundaries where boundaries are important. See, godly greatness is about giving, not just getting. And lastly, when we read the story of Jesus washing their feet, here's what I think we see. Godly greatness is focusing on making a difference, not achievement. Notice Jesus didn't say to them, "Hey guys, you are all going to be great." He said, "Here's what godly greatness is. I want you to aspire to greatness, but I want you to do it because I want you to make a difference." See, there's nothing wrong with achievement. God brings us to places sometimes in our lives where we achieve a lot of things, but whatever it is that you are able to achieve, use that as an opportunity to make a difference in someone else's life, because that's what godly greatness is all about. Let me put it this way. Godly greatness is humility. That's really what he's driving at. See, I think humility is one of the hardest words to define. You know it when you see it, but how do you define it? I think humility is simply defined as godly greatness. Godly greatness that understands that it starts with letting Jesus serve you and doing menial tasks and serving the people that ought to serve us and being known for giving and making a difference. So let me ask the question. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? Aspire to greatness. That's being what Jesus wants us to be. Bow with me. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can read a story that many of us have probably read a million times. And on the surface, we understand that this is about serving. But yet, way below the surface, Jesus, you've taught us today of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And I pray this week that we would look at our spouses and our children and our co-workers and our single friends and our schoolmates differently, because we aspire to greatness. Jesus, we want to follow your example, and we pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.